God, we invite you here this morning. We invite you to sit with us, to sit beside us. Would you hold our hand? Would you gently open our eyes and our hearts to you? God, how grateful we are that you are a gentle and compassionate God. May we be true followers of you, and may we reflect that to the world. Teach us to fully open up and embrace your amazing love for us. And help us to be willing to be so filled with that, that it bubbles over into our world, God. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to adjust this slightly. This is for the shorter person in the room. There we go. Want to be able to see you over the podium. So my dad loves the History Channel. And he especially loves like science shows and anything that's about the universe and space. He's just fascinated by right now. And he gets to record all of these things, which is such great news for all of us, because then we get to watch all the things that he loves when we come to visit him. And he he has different scenes that he insists, at least you got to hear this. This is amazing. You just got to see this. Which is really great, because I think I grew up in a more, just our culture, not my dad, but just the culture of science and religion can't work together. And this is actually not in my notes, but I will say this, that it actually science is studied because of religion, that religion was what said, there's order in the world. There's something to be studied, because there's something we can expect to see, because somebody made it. Just throw that out there. Go and investigate. So there's this particular show that my dad, last time we were there, he really wanted us to see this first part. It's called The Universe, and there was a particular episode, the introduction, that he was just so excited about. So it's the scientist who's talking about the beginnings of our universe and, you know, the Big Bang. And she's explaining that in order for our universe to exist, there's this colossal number, and you've probably heard something like this before, but there's just this colossal number of details that had to have come together in the right moment, in the right way. And one of those details is the rate at which the universe expanded. We're going to put our smart caps on for a minute. Okay, so the rate at which the universe expanded as it began. And the number she used is 1 quintillion, which is 1 with 18 zeros. Which is just a number that I cannot fathom. And so she was very helpful, though, because she gives an illustration for us to kind of help wrap our minds around this crazy, huge number. And so she says, she's standing on a beach, and she says, imagine all the grains of sand in this beach. So you think about that. And then she says, now add to that all the grains of sand in all the beaches in all the world. Okay? And then she says, now if just one of those grains of sand were missing, or just one were added, our entire universe as we know it wouldn't exist. Life would not exist. Exactly. So I'm watching this and I'm going, whoa, God, that's amazing. That's God right there. And I'm just baffled. How can this scientist not see the guiding hand of a creator forming this so precisely? How can she miss the fingerprints of God all over creation? Because oddly enough, the scientist is using these statements to support the opposite. That there could be no God. That it's just a big explosion by chance and probability that brought the world as we know it into existence. And my eyes see God at work in the beginning. And hers see a big bang, guided by chance and initiated by nothing. It's what we see. And it's incredible how differently people can see the world, isn't it? You've been in those moments where you so plainly see something, and whoever you're with maybe just sees something totally different. And that's no different in Jesus' day. God came to a people who had a long history of belonging to God. God came to a people who were actively looking for the hope and rescue that their God would surely send, so that they could be rescued from this oppression, this oppressive occupation of the Roman rule. They were watching for that. They knew it was coming. They wanted God to save them, and they were looking for God. But when God came, they missed it. What's that about? So as we journey on our way to the cross through Lent with Jesus, I want us to just zoom in to this little moment where Jesus stands and stops, and he looks out in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and he grieves his people's blindness, their inability to recognize that their hope and their rescue has come. It's here. I'm right here. As he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way of peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize it when God visited you. This small moment in time has always made an impression on me, because it's like we get to catch a glimpse of the depths of Jesus' compassion. We get a feel for his perspective on what was coming soon. Jesus is heading into Jerusalem, where he will die. He will die a painful and humiliating death. And he knows that. And he's being announced as king and Messiah, and he's riding in on a young colt, a triumphal entry into the city. But he stops. He pauses to look out over the city that he knows is soon going to hand him over like a criminal. And you know, all the normal emotions that I would expect to see in Jesus right now, fear, anxiety, the anger, or at least the pain of betrayal, it's not there. And Jesus looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and he cries tears of compassion for those people. For a city and a people who are blind to God coming to them. Blind to God's love reaching out to them with human arms, offering to show them the way of life. If only you had known this day, what would bring you peace? Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get disconnected from Bible stories. I think part of it's because I just grew up hearing them, so it starts out and I'm like, oh, I know the story. I know the beginning, the middle, the end. I got it. And so if I'm not careful, I can gloss over it, especially when we're talking about three or four verses. And then there's the distance, right, of more than 2,000 years and over 6,000 miles, and that can make these stories seem very far away. So I want us to take a minute this morning to stand there with Jesus and look out at Jerusalem. What is he thinking as he looks out over this city? What memories of this place and these people are coming to his mind as he cries over Jerusalem? I wonder if some of his first memories of Jerusalem might have been told to him by his parents. Because this is the city where they took him to the temple for their purification and to present him to the Lord. And there in the temple, little Jesus is met by this righteous and devout man named Simeon, who picks him up and takes him in his arms. And he prays, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation." And I wonder if Mary told Jesus what Simeon said to her next. "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And the prophet Anna comes up, and she begins to praise God and speak about the child to anybody who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I wonder if those memories surfaced for Jesus as he looks out over that same city, that same temple. And maybe those memories mingled in his mind with memories of his family's annual trip year after year to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Every year, they made their way to this same city with their friends and their family to celebrate Passover, just like he's doing. When he was 12, Jesus was so engrossed by the opportunity to sit and talk with teachers in the temple that he missed the family trip home. He was just so happy to be there. And his parents had to come looking for him, and finally, after 3 days, right, they find him. And where is he? He's sitting in the temple, listening and asking questions of the teachers there. This was a place he loved. He grew up coming here. And that annual trip to Jerusalem continued when he started his ministry. It was there that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, Pharisee and a leader of the Jews who came to see Jesus by night. And Jesus talked to him about being born again, about God sending his son to save the world. It was there that Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethsaida on the Sabbath, liberated the woman caught in adultery. He taught in that temple. He averted capture by the temple police, evaded being stoned for blasphemy. Just so much life and memories, this place and these people. And I can't help but think that those things hang in the air as he looks out over that city. And he sees his people, people who talked with him about God when he was little, friends and family that he traveled with, played with, ate with all his life. John's gospel says that Jesus could see what was in people's hearts. And what he saw as he looked out over that city made his heart ache for them. If only you had known this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus sees the rebellion against Rome growing in their hearts, the anger and the frustration and the fear. And he knows the Romans are not going to tolerate any rebellious sentiments for long. And what Jesus describes in these verses does come to pass. In the year 70, Emperor Titus begins the siege of Jerusalem a few days before Passover, when the city is filled with people who have traveled to celebrate there. And 7 months later, the siege has ended. Jerusalem and its temple are destroyed. They're leveled. people are captured, dead, or scattered. If only you had known this day what would bring you peace. It's not that the Jews weren't actively looking for God's rescue. This long-awaited hope of the Messiah, they had lots of different ideas of what that would look like. They just didn't match what God chose to do. Jesus saw a people who were searching for peace in all the wrong places. Does that sound familiar? Some of them expected Messiah was going to come and liberate them from their enemies with military force and political power. That's what they were watching for. And some believed that the Messiah would come down from heaven like an angel and rain down God's judgment and wrath, forcibly establishing God's kingdom on earth. And then others expected the Messiah to come as a new Moses, lead a new Exodus, and then create a holy community that would establish the kingdom of God by keeping the law perfectly. That was a big emphasis. Their great hope was for God to come, but just differently. It's a political liberator, a big heavenly power, or a perfect lawgiver, maybe. They believed God would come and establish the kingdom of God by force and give them victory over their enemies, the way he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and they had told their children and their children's children that story over and over and over. But God is about to do something new and something bigger. If only you had known this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The Jewish people weren't looking for a suffering servant. They weren't looking for a Messiah who said, "Hey, love your enemies." They weren't looking for someone who would teach them that the kingdom of God is small. It starts out small, and it has to grow inside of us to become big. That's not God's Messiah, right? No. They were looking for a solution to their problems now. That's what we want. Fix it now. That's what I want. And looking out at Jerusalem, Jesus sees that his people are their own worst enemies. It's in their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God and what that's all about, and in their efforts to establish it with human effort. Throw off the oppressive Roman rule. And all of those things are only going to guarantee their defeat. And he sees all of that. And Jesus looks out on the city, and what is his reaction to these people who are about to call for his death? "Well, you just wait. You'll realize soon enough that I was right. Your city, your walls, it's all going to be leveled. And then you'll see." Vindictive. No. Or indifferent, maybe. "Eh, too bad. You had your chance. I tried. I did what I could, people. Sorry." No. Jesus is heartbroken for these people because they're blind to God's coming among them. It's like he sees that they're missing their moment, their big moment that they've all been waiting for. God's answer to their desperate prayers has come, and they're missing it. And I love Jesus' beautiful and simple response of compassion and grief, because he loves them. So as we sit in this moment with Jesus, and we stand there and look out over Jerusalem, where do you find yourself in that story? What does God say to you there? I am afraid at times that I have been among the blind people in Jerusalem. I've been there. I've been so certain of what I knew about God, that I completely missed what God was trying to do in front of me. Because I had a plan and I knew what needed to be said, right? It's a tragic place to realize you've been there. Opportunities lost, pain often inflicted by you, which is just unpleasant to realize. Damage sustained, all of that because we were blind. We didn't know. We didn't see it. People Jesus loved were convinced that they knew the way to God's promise, and they knew the barriers that were in their way. So they didn't need to wait for God. Why would they, right? They'd identified the problem. I know what the problem is. It's these Romans. We get them off our backs, we'll be fine. We can be the kingdom of God here. Or maybe it's those wicked sinners. It's those lawbreakers. If they would just follow God's teachings, respect God's teachings, we'd be good. We'd be fine. Or maybe it's the corrupt religious leaders. I'm sure the list went on. And it's all this finger pointing and certainty that made them blind. Because they turned away from their own part in their sufferings. They stopped looking at what that could be. I have that tendency. I have that tendency to identify the problem in all my considerable wisdom. And then rush to fix, manage, to fix other people, or to just tweak the world the way I think it should be. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good world that I have in my head. It's a beautiful place. Just let me fix it. And then too often in my own efforts, I end up finding that I have ignored God. And the truth is, when we turn our gaze outward, we start finding fault, we look for ways to blame, we think of really great excuses for our own mistakes, and we find ourselves blind. Because we turned our hearts away from the only one who can save us. Because we're hell-bent on fixing our own problems and arranging our own life. God holds out the way of life and peace and tells us to choose. What's it going to be? And we choose wrongly more often than we'd like, don't we? God calls us to be still, to trust, to wait for him for God's rescue. Sometimes we're blind, but not always. Sometimes we see things. We see where God is as we walk with God. We learn to recognize God at work in the world. And that's a beautiful thing. And we learn to recognize God's voice and where God is. And that's not to be dismissed. It's an important role for Christians to play. Sometimes we're among those who joyfully welcome God among us. We're in the right spot. We see it. And then we get really dismayed by the other people that miss it right in front of them. And in those moments, we would do well to follow Jesus' example, not to rush to judgment, self-righteous talk, or maybe just thoughts. I saw it. Maybe you didn't even say it out loud. You just knew. I was there. But we would do really well to just stop. To just stop. To make no move towards anybody who's blind to God's activity. Just stop. Stop there until you can look at them through the eyes of Jesus. Until you can love them just the way they are. And grieve their blindness, not just look down our nose at it. Until we're sure that God is the one guiding our words and our actions towards them, let's just stop. Let's just stop and listen to God there. this moment where we get to look out over Jerusalem, it reminds us how easily we become blind to God's activity in the world. We get there, and then we start to see things, and then we come back to being blind again. I don't know. It happens. And it reminds us of how we should respond when we recognize that in other people. Most important thing here is what it reveals about our God. God is not waiting to condemn you when you do wrong. God's not waiting to say, "I told you so," when the consequences of your actions come barreling down on you. God isn't watching over us with a little tisk, tisk, tisk and a shake of the head. God isn't indifferent, noting that you were given lots of options and you made a bad decision, bad choice, sorry. No. In this story, Jesus reveals God's stance towards us, God's attitude towards us, and we need to take that in. God weeps. God mourns our blindness. Our eagerness to choose any other way is heartbreaking to God. Because God wants good for us. That's it. God sees where our brokenness is leading, and God wants good for us, period. May we learn to trust the God who loves us. May we learn to turn to the one who holds out peace to us.